Well, we return this evening to the theme of the Song of Solomon, the love and the loveliness of Christ. If you want to turn there to chapter 2, we're only going to look at verses 2 through 4 this evening. The Song of Solomon, is it more than a love poem? I think the best commentary on that I mentioned this morning is one by George Burroughs. Here's a copy of it. It was printed back in the 60s. By the Banner of Truth Trust, which, if you're familiar with book publishers, the Banner of Truth is not generally known for Song of Solomon publications, but more for John Owen and the old Puritans. Strange thing is that the first commentary that the Banner of Truth published, a Reformed group to return people to a more serious thinking of the Lord, was this. Not Romans, not Ephesians, but the Song of Solomon. And it has Martin Lloyd-Jones' preface in it to recommend it to you. It's interesting to read what he thinks. Well, the Song of Solomon, how can we understand this book? It's obviously an unusual book for us. We have the problem of bridging the gap. We have to do this with every book of the Bible, but the Song of Solomon is one that it's very noticeable. We have around 3,000 years, a gap between us and the writer. And not only that, but we have a great cultural gap. We have a Middle Eastern mindset versus a very Western mindset. We would not have written this way and considered it the best way to, to promote biblical truths. But for the Jews in that day, what we need to ask ourselves today is, in the context of that day, how did they understand? What was the great truth that was being portrayed in these chapters? And then we take and we build a bridge from that to us today. How do we understand that truth in our present context? So the truth doesn't change, but the question is, how do we apply it to us? So as we try to build bridges, there are a number of things that help us, or we might call them keys to interpretation. Just one this evening. And it comes from the young pastor and revivalist Robert Murray McShane in Scotland in the early 1820s and 30s. McShane, this was one of his favorite books. And what McShane said to his people was this: in order to understand the Song of Solomon, you have to have a couple of things. And one of them is you must have in place already a very clear and a very mature acquaintance with the New Testament truths. If we could use this illustration, I like this one. Imagine that you go to someone's home and you look on there, on above the fireplace on the mantle there, and you see silhouettes of children's faces. You know what I mean by silhouette? So you have the little black outline just of the silhouette of their face. And if these are people that you've never met before and you're just going over there with friends, if you came to my house when you come to New Albany and you came into our house, if we don't have silhouettes, but if we had silhouettes of our children, right, all these ifs, and you looked at them, you wouldn't know who they were. You just say, well, those are pictures of children, because all you see is the black and then the outline of their profile. But if you go to someone's house that you've been friends with them for a long time and you've watched their children grow up and you see the silhouettes on the mantle, you see the three or four faces and you recognize them. You say, oh, yeah, that's the kids. I remember them at that age. And because you know them well, when you look at this black silhouette that's only a dark profile, in your mind, knowing them well, you look at the silhouette and you fill it with all the detail, all the color and all the detail of the child's face, because you know the child. When we read the Song of Solomon, it's not a high definition photograph of Jesus Christ. It's a silhouette of Christ and the church. We look at it. It's very vague. It's impossible to figure out if you're not acquainted with the New Testament. But if you're acquainted with the New Testament truths of the Messiah and you look back, these generalities, these poetic portraits of Christ and His church, of God and His people, you go from the New Testament and you look at the silhouettes, you recognize that's Christ, that's His church. And you're able to fill these general pictures with detail and color. If you think of it another way, you can think of it as impressionistic art. Right? I don't know much about art at all. I skipped all the art classes in college. But I do know, you know, that Monet is not pronounced Monet, so that's a good enough, right? But I do like Impressionist artists. And so you come up to a Monet, and with this Impressionist art, you know, it's not exact. You step back and you have a general impression. You look at it and there is this feeling that you get when you look at this. If you were to go up to it and take a picture of it with your iPhone and go home and try to expand it, you know, and it would get all out of whack. It doesn't make sense if you try to get very precise. It's the whole picture looked at from a distance. It's an impression that's made upon the soul. It's the same way with the Song of Solomon. The poet takes his pen, and with his pen he paints a portrait of Christ and the church, of God and his people. But it's an impressionist's painting. It's not precise. We want to go back now and look and kind of carry the theme on from this morning. Each night we'll now kind of move in a general progression. This morning we looked at the backdrop of Ecclesiastes to see the universal problem of humanity is that apart from God, we are empty and it's meaningless. And tomorrow morning, no matter what you think, tomorrow morning will be no different than all your yesterdays. It's futility apart from God. But the answer to the cry of the song of Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, everything's emptiness, everything's futility, everything's a chasing after the wind. The answer to that, in a sense, is found in the Song of Solomon, that he would come and give us the kisses of his mouth, that there would be an experience of the husband's love for his people, that God, who has provided so much in Christ, would give us the day-to-day experience of that. And then the emptiness and the futility of life fades with the invasion of Christ. Well, tonight we want to look at a theme that immediately follows on that. And it is a problem that I think crops up in a church like this. And I feel that it's happened often and it reoccurs in the little church in New Albany where I pastor. And this is basically it. When a people set their hearts to know God as he really is described in the scriptures, and their understanding of God, when they come to the Bible, instead of looking at it for quick fixes to our marriage or seven steps for Christian business or how to grow a church or how to find a thought for the day to comfort me. But instead, they approach the scriptures as they ought to be approached. And that is that while there are many secondary benefits, the primary purpose of the scripture is the unveiling of this everlasting and eternal God. And so they come to scripture and together on Sundays and through the week and then individually in your quiet times, you open the Bible with this one great request. God, show us yourself. As we grow in our awareness of God, there is a gap that develops that we didn't feel before. Before we might have thought, to be honest, that God was only a few inches taller than us. But now we feel that God is the transcendent, unapproachably holy one. And we feel that we can't really think highly enough of him. But if he's grown in our estimation and we're shrinking, then the gap is enormous. The only answer to that is to have an ever increasing view of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. So in other words, in a very simple way of thinking of it, if God is here and you are here and the gap is getting bigger, as it ought to be in your mind each year, each month as you're a Christian, then your understanding of the cross has to be equally large or else you despair. As we gather and want to get a clearer view of God, we go from thinking that drawing near to the Lord and walking with God is the easiest thing in the world to thinking that there's no way that a God like that would really want to come near me. That he could ever delight in a people like you. And there is a paralyzing despair that can creep in. Now, maybe you're above this. I'm not above it. You look at the Bible, you agree with what it says about God. You look at what it says about our sin, you agree. You look at yourself, and it's very tempting to be paralyzed. And when it comes to the theme of communion with God, to this two-way interchange of love, you will be paralyzed if you allow that despair to creep in. Now, as I said, the only cure to that is to get clearer, ever clearer and larger views of the person and work of Christ. Now, positive thinking won't do it. You can sit back and say to yourself, I'm getting better and better every day and in every way. But really, as you continue to be confronted with Scripture, those kinds of thoughts just evaporate. So we want to look tonight at chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And what we want to see here is the mutual descriptions. What does the bride say about the husband? And what does the husband say about the bride? In other words, thinking rightly about Christ and about yourself in Christ is a great aid to ongoing communion with Him. It's not easy to get the right measure for spiritual realities. I mean, it's not like we wake up in the morning, we look in the mirror and we can see written across our life all of Ephesians and Colossians and Hebrews. I mean, you look in the mirror and you still see you. You wake up, you have your quiet time, you go to the breakfast table, the kids are climbing all over. Mom's stressed out, you're stressed out. Maybe you blow up, you're a jerk, you get in the car, you head to work. It hits you that once again you've chosen self above others. And you think, God, I don't know if any of this is true about me. Sometimes I look in the mirror spiritually. I don't even know if I'm a Christian today. So we really need to get the right measure of Christ and of a Christian. And to do that, we're going to have to listen to what God says, because we simply don't have the eyesight to see beyond the apparent at times. There are so many different voices. Now, let me give you some wrong measurements for Christ and for the Christian. If you measure Christ, let's just take Christ. If you measure Christ by what the world says, you know you're going to get the wrong measurement. If you measure Christ by what religious culture around you says, if you go to the bookstore, the Christian bookstore, and look at the general material on the shelves, I think we have to be honest that if you look at the Scriptures and look at the bookshelves, that the Christian media is not presenting the same picture of God that I'm reading here. If you listen to Christian radio, if you watch religious television, generally, we're not getting the right measure of Christ. If you look at your past experiences are not the measure of Christ. I mean, someone could ask you, what kind of a Savior is He? So we go up to Anthony and we say, Anthony, I mean, tell us, what can I expect from Christ? And Anthony could look back on his life and think, I've had my life, so many struggles, this or that. Anthony's past, my past, your past experiences are not the measure of Christ. Your present performance is not the measure of Christ. Now, let's think of the measure of a Christian. Now, we talk a lot about right views of God, but you must have a right view of what it is to be in Christ. If you ask the world what it says, what it thinks of a Christian life, you would definitely get the wrong answer. But listen, if you ask the religious culture what a Christian is, you will get the wrong answer. It is harder for me in my town in the Mid-South, where churches are everywhere, it is more difficult to get a library card than to be ordained as a minister. The questions I got when I asked for a library card were much more specific, and they wanted proof than the questions I got from the board of deacons that ordained me. If you look at your past experiences, believer, that is not the measure of the Christian. If you look at your present performance, it will not be an accurate measure of the Christian life. What is a Christian? What is it to be in Christ? And what can the Christian life be? Well, the only accurate measure is what God says about these things. Now, why is it so important to have a right view of ourselves? Let me give you a very simple illustration. It's just human nature that we don't like to waste precious things, do we? If I get out of the car and a penny drops out of my pocket and I'm in a hurry, I'm the kind of person that doesn't turn around and grab the penny. Now, I have a lot of friends that turn around and grab the penny. Wouldn't matter how hurried they were. They'd follow behind me, you know. You'd get rich following behind me and searching my sofas. But a penny, I mean, who really cares? If I get out of the car and my wallet drops and I pick it up and throw it in my pocket and I start to run off and I look back and I notice that a $100 bill fell out, Well, it doesn't matter what kind of hurry I'm in. I'm going to run back and get the $100 bill. If you think that the Christian life, you, okay, not abstractly, you in Christ, you, with all your struggles and shortcomings, if you think you are a spiritual penny, then what does it matter if you trash your life, if you play around on the edge of sin? But if you think biblically about what God has done in placing you in Christ, then we don't want to take those robes of Christ and go play in the mud with them. Well, the Song of Solomon does help us here. Now, when we talk about this theme tonight, I think there's a couple of other things we want to say to preface it. And one is this: the abuse of right views or these wonderfully encouraging views of what a person is in Christ and what we have in Christ. The abuse of that today is no excuse for the neglect of real biblical thinking about a Christian. So, for instance, years ago, some of you might be able to remember Norman Vincent Peale and The Power of Positive Thinking. Now, I never read the book, but I heard the name. So here's a man who basically taught this, that if your life is in the gutter, you need to begin to correct things by thinking positively. And as you think positively, your life will be raised to closer to that positive thought. So you have kind of these great thoughts and then you hope to actualize them in your life. Nowadays, nobody really reads Norman Vincent Peale, I suppose. But at the airport on Friday, I saw an equally disturbing advertisement. It was Joel Osteen, and he's just put out a book with 31 chapters. And the 31 chapters, they're to be read one a day for a month over and over. And the book is called I Declare. And what it is, he said, you are to declare God's promises over your life and you can make them happen. Now, what is the difference between a religious positivism and faith? Is that faith? Buying I Declare and me getting up every morning and saying wonderful things about myself? Even quoting Bible verses? There is a difference here. Positivism, this positive thinking approach, it says that if I think that way, things will become that way. The scripture is the exact opposite. Faith is God has made things this way. This is reality. And you need to bring your thoughts in line with reality. You need to think biblically about what it is to be a Christian. Well, let's not neglect the right thoughts and the sweet promises and the glorious descriptions of a Christian that seem to baffle us just because others have taken them and maybe used them to sell another book. Now, the Bible does have a great deal to say about what it is to measure a Christian correctly. You can read Ephesians, you can read Colossians, you can read Galatians. Most of us have computers with little Bible programs or phones with Bible programs on them. Just make it your determination that between now and January 1st, you might pull up every place that the Bible uses the phrase in Christ. And look through there and see what God says about being in Christ. Union with Christ, the heart of the New Testament. It changes everything. It changes my position. It changes my nature. It changes my destiny. It changes everything about me. And yet, so much of it is invisible. So we go to God and ask Him. Now, that brings us to Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 4. And we want to see in this wonderful portrait of God and His people, we want to see the description of the husband and the description of the wife. So first, the description of the wife. What does the king think of his wife? Well, let's kind of set the context. As the queen walks close to him and enjoys his nearness and his love in verses 1 through 4, in verse 5, we find a complaint. And in verse 6. And in verse 5 and 6, she basically says this: I'm sunburned, I'm swarthy, I'm black. But don't despise me because of that. Now, what in the world are they talking about? As Anthony read these verses, the gap between us and 3,000-year-old medieval, 3,000-year-old Middle Eastern love poetry becomes obvious. But I think what we can see is this. She is not a nobleman's daughter. She is not the princess of Egypt or some other place that Solomon's going to marry her because of political advantage. He loves her. He's married her. She's a commoner. She says, I had to work out in the fields and so I'm sunburnt. Now for us, if you come into church with a nice tan, nobody says, oh, look at her. Nice tan. How ugly. All right. Tan's a nice thing in our day. Because why? Because it's a picture, really, of wealth and leisure. You have time to go out on the beach. You have time to lay out. Here's Joe. He sits in a cubicle 60 hours a week. He's pasty. His eyes have bulged out. He's staring at his computer monitor and he still can't pay his bills. But here's Sally over here and she lays around on the beach all week. In Solomon's day, it's a complete opposite. Alabaster skin was the end thing. Can you imagine? Pale, yes. Royalty, doesn't have to get out in that sun, doesn't do the work, lives inside, a luxurious life. What a life. She says, I am not one of those women. I'm sunburnt. I worked as a shepherdess. My brothers were cruel to me. And yet I'm loved, lovely. When we draw near to the Lord, as I mentioned in the introduction, there is that temptation. Why does Christ want anything to do with us? Why this waste of love on us? God, I'm not the kind of person you ought to love, we feel. I'm a commoner. I'm burnt with the sun. I'm a ruined life. I'm a sinner. This commoner wants to be assured of his love. And so we have these statements that he makes about her and through the rest of the chapter. And we come to chapter 2. And I want you to imagine that Solomon and the wife are walking back toward the palace. They've been out by themselves and now they're walking back. And as they walk down the road, they're looking out over the fields and they're on the road. And along the edge of the road, there's thorns and brambles and things. But there, the husband sees a lily, a wild lily growing in the midst of all the thorns. And he says to her, I want you to know that to me, that's what you are. You're a lily. And everything else in this world is a thorn. Can Christ look at a Christian, knowing everything that there is to know about us? Can he really call us a lily set among the thorns? We understand that he can call the world thorns, but can he call us lilies? Something pure, something beautiful, something more beautiful than what Solomon could do. You remember the picture there, Solomon with all of his splendor couldn't clothe himself or anyone else like God clothes a lily. And God looks at the believer and says, everything in the world, the great, the royal, the rich, the talented, the thorns. But my church, she's the lily. Is he flattering us? Well, it's not that he doesn't know us, is it? When Moses led the Israelites for the 40 years, as that generation had to die. So you have hundreds of thousands of Israelites dying in the wilderness. So if you just do your math, 40 years, how many Israelites there were? Over 20. I mean, you have people dying every day, graves scattered throughout the wilderness. Moses writes a song, Psalm 90. We won't take time to look at it carefully tonight. But in the psalm, he says this. God, you have always been the refuge of your people. You're eternal. We're not. We're the stuff of time. Our life is like that. God, all of our sins have been committed before your face. He is the one audience. He is the observer of every wicked thought, every deed, every word, every wrong response that has ever been. Every sin is committed before God. He's the great audience. Well, it's not that God doesn't know his people. But God has done something to make his people beautiful. And the key here, of course, is this. That the beauty of the wife is directly related to her being connected to the king. In Isaiah 61, we find a statement like this. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. What a picture. The lavishness of God. He comes to his people and he clothes her with robes of righteousness. She's beautiful. He does more. He puts these jewels on her like a girl getting married. In Psalm 45, we find another song about Solomon and his marriage. And when it describes the woman being married to Solomon, it says this: "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people. Forget your father's house also. And the king will greatly desire your beauty. The royal daughter, she is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors." So there's the picture. You're going to be married to Solomon, and he clothes you in the best. Now, these Old Testament pictures, of course, are spelled out in the New Testament. Listen to Ephesians 1, verse 6. After Paul lists some of the wonderful things God has done in eternity past to make us his people, he comes to verse 6 and he says that he's done all of this, listen, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, in the Greek, it's a little different. There's a similarity in words. It would kind of read like this: to the praise of the glory of his grace, all right? This grace by which he has made us gracious in the one that he loves. To the praise of his undeserved love, by which he has made us lovely, accepted in the one that he loves. The beauty of the believer is the beauty of the believer's husband, Christ. The moral beauty of Christ is the moral beauty of the believer in God the Father's eyes. When we read Romans 5, it's so clear. Adam sinned, and by one man's wrong choice, death entered in to all humanity. But by one other man's right choice, Jesus of Nazareth, life has been brought to us. United to him, all that he is shared with us as a mediator. He is what the old writers called a public person. When we look at the descriptions of Christ in Hebrews or these other places, it's not just an abstract picture of God. It is God with us, God for us. In Christ, the Christian possesses a moral beauty. In John chapter 15, the Bible describes something of this kind of love that the Father has for us. In John 15, verse 9, Jesus says this: "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." Now, if we're not careful, we read over this and we think that this is just the plain old love, right? How has God loved sinners in eternity past? Well, what words would you use? Mercy, right? Grace, undeserved. But that's not the love that Jesus Christ is talking about here. God has loved his people from eternity past. And the old writers stated it this way: there's no reason for that except that he drew all his reasons from within himself. Why would you love us? Well, because he chose to. But when Jesus in John 15 speaks to his people before his crucifixion, in that great departure series of statements, he says to them, "I want you to know, understand this, that there is another kind of love. There is the love with which the Father loves me. And that is the very same love that you are loved with. And I want you to rest in that, to abide in that." What is that love? Let's just ask ourselves, how has the Father loved the Son? What words could you use for that? Mercy? I mean, what is mercy? It's not receiving the judgment you deserve. Has Christ ever needed from the Father mercy? Never. What about grace? Receiving gracious favor, receiving love that you don't deserve. Has Christ ever received from the Father the favor he did not deserve? No. So what kind of love is this? It is the love of delight. The old writers called it complacency. There's a rest in there. Now, when we think of our children and we think of them running around the house and storming and screaming and having a good time or being disobedient, we love our children. But, you know, sometimes it's mercy and grace. When you think of the three-year-old on his bed at night and he's asleep and he looks like an angel, and you walk by the room and you look in and you think, I love that guy. I love that little girl. And you seem to forget all the days' frustrations you felt. There is a delight in the heart of a human parent looking upon the child. You're not expecting anything from them. You're not saying to them, get up and do better and then I'll love you. You look at them and you delight in them. When the father looks at the son, there is a perfect delight. When you're united to Christ and the righteousness of Christ and the beauty of Christ is wrapped across your life, then God loves us with the same kind of delight, not looking for anything more, not dissatisfied. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness is a hymn that we often sing. It's the righteousness of Christ that clothes us with an everlasting beauty. Now, let's stop and ask ourselves at the end of this description. Can you believe that God would ever speak that way to you? Do you have any trouble believing what God says about the rebel and the sinner? I mean, generally, people who attend a serious church for a long time don't have trouble believing that sin is serious and what God says about those who rebel against Him, He's telling the truth. Why is it you will not believe what He says? When He says, when He pulls you aside and He speaks to your heart of this undeserved love, it is because of our arrogance. We want to be loved based on our merit. We do not want to be loved freely because of Christ's merit. If you go to your home tonight and you're married and you turn and say to your spouse, you know, I love you. And they say, oh, thank you. And you say, oh, listen, there's more. I don't love you because of anything in you. I mean, there's nothing about you that's lovely, but I am such a magnanimous person. I just decided to love unlovely you all these years. Yeah, well, it won't go over well, will it? We're arrogant people. We don't deserve God's love. And if we're not careful, pride creeps in. And we say to God, I just can't believe you would love me that much. Why not? Well, I'm not that lovely. Why are you going back to basing everything on you? Here's the Prince of Heaven. He is altogether lovely. He's the chief of 10,000. And He has taken you to Himself. And He has robed you with His righteousness, imputed it to you. Now, if God Himself says to people like us, the same way I love my son, I now love you because you are in my son. What right do we have to stand up in our arrogance and say, no, God, that's just unbelievable. It's incredible. So I'll go along in my poor dying rate of Christianity. The description of the spouse. God sees His church like a lily surrounded by the thorns. If this is true of us, who wants to throw that away? Do you want to get up tomorrow morning and live for yourself? Do you want to go home tonight and turn on the internet and look at something foul? Do you want to live next week? Do you want to skip church next week? Do you want to sleep in and live for yourself? I mean, believer, when you see what God has done for you, what's the response? I gladly consecrate myself afresh to this God. Love conquers. Well, let's look at the description of her husband. They keep walking. Let's say, and the sun is rising, it's very warm, and they come into the royal gardens that we read about in Ecclesiastes, the fruit trees, the streams, the ponds, and there is a citron tree, or we'll call it a citrus tree. Now, most Bibles translate it apple tree, and that, of all translations, is not a good translation. It is, some say, an apricot tree, some say a citron tree. I think if we just say citrus, all right, we get the picture. We all know the picture of Florida orange trees on our orange juice. All right, so imagine a tree, a fruit tree. Its leaves are big, the citron tree, it spreads out wide. There's a lot of shade, and they're walking along, and the sun's beating down, and the husband says, come, let's sit. So Solomon and his bride come, and they sit in the royal gardens under one of the citron trees, and she turns and says to him, what? You are to me like this tree. And she explains what she means. Look at verse 3. Like an apple tree or like this citrus tree among the trees of the forest. That doesn't seem very impressive. I mean, why not a redwood? Why not a mighty cedar? Why not something impressive? Because we're not people that can live with big redwoods. We need the citrus tree. Look what she says. So is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Two things about she compares her husband to this tree. There's shade and there's fruit. By the way, when I preached this 8 years ago from this passage at Christ Community Church, we have a friend named Shelton Ivy there, and his daughter was about 7 years old, and she's very expressive. So when I said that Christ was like a tree, she turned to her mom. I could see her, and she hit her mom. And her mom was like, don't, but, and she kept hitting her mom. So her mom turned and she pointed at me and she said, he's crazy. You know, so I hope you understand what I'm saying. Christ is shade and Christ is fruit for the Christian. Now, shade. Do we need shade? Think of what hangs over the believer, what beats down upon or the unbeliever outside of Christ. There is the broken law of God that is accusing us. We owe this perfect law perfect obedience. We have sins of commission where we do things we were forbidden to do. We have sins of omission where we don't do the things that it told us to do. There's nothing wrong with the law, Paul tells us. It's perfect. It can't fix you. It wasn't designed to fix you. It's not a ladder to climb up to heaven. It's the straight standard. It's the plumb line beside your life. It reveals the character of God. It reveals what pleases God. And it's for your happiness that you obey it. But you and I continue to pretend like we're the king and we're the legislators of life. And we have this angry law. If we break it in one place, James says, we're guilty of all of it. In act, word, thought, motive, the law is angry at us. It's not just the law, it's your own conscience, isn't it? Do you have trouble sleeping at night? One time we had a man working on the building as we were trying to build to make room for people to sit. And he was an older man, not a Christian. And I befriended him. I was talking to him about his soul. And he said to me, I wish that those kind of things could be true. So because I can't sleep at night. He was about 62, 63 years old. He said, I can't sleep at night. I have nightmares continually of the people I have hurt through my whole life. Pretty rough life. And I said to him, you know, why don't you contact them? Why don't you put things right? And he interrupted me. He said, you don't understand. They're dead. I've lived so selfishly. I hurt them so many times and they're dead and I can never be right. Your conscience may not be that bothered. But the conscience cries out and it allies itself with the law of God. And it says to us, you do not deserve the mercy and the grace that you're reading about. There's more. There's an offended God. God is not like a judge that you meet. If you go to traffic court, you speed, you end up in court. You say to the judge, sorry, I didn't notice the sign, blah, blah, blah. You get your fine reduced, whatever. Wouldn't you think that it would be unjust if the judge that you're seeing for traffic offense got up and just screamed at you and threw things and said that he can't believe that you would treat him that way? You would think, well, why are you getting involved emotionally? You're supposed to be dispassionate. You're just supposed to be this kind of blind justice. And if I broke the law, then apply the penalty of the law. But you're not supposed to get worked up with it. I mean, it wasn't against you. But when we talk about the law of God, it is against the judge. The law is the expression of his perfect morality and of his absolute rights over all creation. And when we pretend to be king and we strut before him and one day we stand before him, he will not be a dispassionate judge that says, well, let me read the list. But it is a personal offense. We have struggled against him. If we reject his son and prefer our own righteousness, do you think that God the Father will take this dispassionately? We have an offended God. We have the wrath of God. At the end of John chapter 3, that wonderful chapter, there's a terrible statement. Those that believe in Christ are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already. And the wrath of God abides upon them. Present tense, not future. John doesn't say, one day you face the wrath of God if you reject Jesus Christ. He says, this morning you woke up under the heavy condemnation of a holy God. And every moment of your life, you're living under the threatening wrath of God. Now, it doesn't matter how hot the sun gets in Mississippi. It doesn't compare to that, does it? We need a spiritual shade. All the attributes that you're learning about in your study on the character of God are bent to your destruction outside of Christ. The all-knowing, the all-present, the all-powerful. You're trying to justify yourself before a God that knows everything about you. You're trying to bargain with a God that possesses everything. You're trying to run from a God that lives everywhere. You're trying to overcome a God that possesses all power. Are you hoping that somehow He'll change His mind when He's immutable? There's this everlasting wrath of God hanging over. But in Christ, there's shade. His active righteousness, He has performed every act and avoided every sin that the law expects of Adam's fallen race. So if I'm in Christ, the law looks at Christ, and is satisfied with me. He has hushed the law's loud thunder, John Newton, the hymnist, once wrote. And certainly he was a man that felt the need for that. Listen to what this verse in the hymnal says. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us near to God. Let us sing, though fierce temptations threaten to bear us down. For the Lord, our strong salvation, holds in view the conqueror's crown. He who washed us with His blood soon will bring us home to God. Now listen to this. Let us wonder. Be amazed. Grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with His blood has secured our way to God. Christ, the shade, the city of refuge for the believer. It is impossible for you to be once again, once you're in Christ, ever again exposed to the condemnation of a law, conscience, God. Now, there is another benefit. She says, you're like this tree, you're shade, but you're also fruit. It's not just what Christ shields us from. It's what He provides. Peter says that everything we need for godliness in life has been provided for us in knowing God through Jesus Christ. When Paul prays at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, after giving all those wonderful doctrines, he prays that we might have our eyes open, that we could really see what's been provided for us. We'd live on that. The power of God. And the end of chapter 3, the love of God. The psalmist says of God that the Lord God, He is my portion. Again, the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Do you think of Jesus Christ and the things He's provided for obedience for tomorrow morning? What you need to obey, believer. Do you think of it as medicine? Like NyQuil, you know, when winter starts hitting. Do you think of Jesus as something that's good for you and sets you right and kind of makes you feel, you know, get you back going to work and let you sleep at night, but He tastes terrible? The psalmist is right. Taste and see that the Lord is good. God is not a vitamin. God is not medicine that tastes nasty but's good for you. That's what the enemy says about God, but those that know the Lord say differently. The wife here says of the husband, his fruit is sweet. Now, there's no excuse when we have Christ to feed on, and everything He's provided is freely given. And it's never given in a stingy measure. Remember Isaiah 55, come, eat, drink. You don't have to bring money. Eat as much as you want. There's no excuse for half-starved, emaciated Christianity. You say, well, okay, God is generous and Christ is sufficient, but you don't understand my circumstances. Do you think that Jesus Christ only caters in pleasant places? So He comes to churches on Sunday and He feeds people. And he comes to midweek Bible studies and cell group meetings. And he even shows up. He even comes to homes when we open our Bible and have our quiet times. But when I arrive at work and I'm surrounded by people who have no use for Jesus Christ, I don't believe that he's going to be sufficient for there. And when I'm at the university and people have no use for Jesus Christ, I don't think he's going to be sufficient for there. And when my wife and I and my children and I are at odds and there's this plaguing sin, this constant battle in my life, I don't think Jesus Christ feeds people in situations like that. I think that we need to understand that most of the scripture was written to people who were in these kinds of situations. Jesus Christ feeds his people on the battlefield. Do you remember Psalm 23 at the very end? David says this, "You prepare a table before me." Where? In the presence of my enemies. All the enemies outside of us. All the enemies within. The mocking sins. Right? The terrifying doubts. The confusion. The stuff you have to climb over to get to Christ in the morning and say, "God, save me." All of them are there. And Christ comes in the midst of all of them and lays a banquet in front of you. And shames all of their great boasts and feeds his people. Do you think that he only brings provision to pleasant places? Well, the final scene, she says to him, "Your shade, your fruit, there's rest and delight, there's sweetness in this husband's love." And finally, they get up and they leave, and she says, "He took me to his banqueting hall," and he puts a banner over her. Love. Always the Christian. The banner is love. Even when God is disciplining you for your stupid sin and your repeated fear and unbelief and that subtle pride, even then the banner is love. Distinguishing love. Remember what Jeremiah says? "The Lord had appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.'" That is the banner over the believer always, forever. Now, be careful with the metaphor. Every metaphor is limited. Every comparison is limited. So I don't want you to think of this, that the Christian life is walking along with Christ and occasionally sitting down under the tree, like a quiet time or a church service. But then he departs and then you have to go on and kind of trudge along and make it work. You can live. Your address can be the citron tree forever and ever. The only reason you're not allowed to stay under the tree, the only reason you don't experience that shade and fruit is pride or unbelief. It's you, Christian, that steps out. When Paul writes a letter to the Colossians, he says to those who are faithful, and then he says to those who are in Christ. In Christ. In Christ is on the mailbox of every believer. He takes me to his banqueting hall. He puts me under his tree. I can live my whole life there. Think about the people that had to live under that tree. I mean, if you're allowed to carve your name on the tree, we'd have a lot of names. Adam. He chooses self against God, and suddenly the awareness comes that he has wrecked everything. He can see in his family the destruction of sin. You and I see the destruction of sin, but we don't think of the before and after picture. Adam walks with God in the cool of the day. Adam hides behind a tree. Adam walks with God. Adam has murderous children. Adam looks at nature and everything is bent and twisted by his rebellion. Now the writer of Romans says that all creation yearns and groans under the weight of our wretched rebellion until the day when God puts all things right. What? How did Adam, how did he not commit suicide? How did he endure? Well, God gave him a promise that one day the seed of Eve would crush the serpent. Adam, with all the limitations of what he could have known, Adam has to go sit under the same citron tree that you and I sit under. It was the only place he could find shades and food. What about Moses? Moses sees the hundreds of thousands of Jews dying. What's he going to do with his heart. He has to go sit under the tree, the shade of the coming cross. What about David when he's hunted by Absalom, or Daniel when he grows up in pagan Babylon, or Paul when he's beaten by Jews because they reject the Messiah and placed in jail by Romans, or John when he's hunted and on the Isle of Patmos? Where do these men live? Well, it doesn't matter geographically. There's one unchanging environment for every believer. It's the citron tree. We never reach a place as believers where we no longer need the shade or the food. Now, what can we do? We want to acquaint ourselves with Christ. We want to get to know Him better than we know any other person. Get to know the God-man. We want to determine that whatever the Scripture says about Him and about myself, I want to know what He says about Himself. I want to know what He says about me. So like the bride and the husband here speaking about each other, I have the right measurement of Christ and the right measurement of the Christian life. And I want to study and wrestle with these great truths until they find an adequate place in my life. And I want to live under the tree so that what? So that the world and the nice people around me see what I have in Christ and they're made envious. And then I have an opportunity to tell them about the Savior and about His kind of love. There is no hope anywhere else. There's no hope in our ignorance saying, well, I'm not so sure about God, my agnosticism. There's no hope in my entertainment and the constant noise that fills my heart to keep me from thinking about serious things. There's no hope in my church. There's no hope in any other shade but Christ. But we have Christ. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, He says. And so if you fit the bill, you may come. And God can look over the life, and because of the work of Christ, God can speak to your soul and say, you, once a thorn, now a lily, and my son, an everlasting shade. May the Lord help us.